All right, so season two of the Theotivity Podcast. Welcome, everybody. My name is Thaddeus. I'm super excited to jump into this next season of the podcast. And thank you guys so much for waiting for so long. I know it's been a long time in the works, a long break, but well needed. A lot of life changes going on. But I'm really excited to jump into this season. And this episode is going to be particularly important to set the tone for the rest of the season, because we're going to be jumping into some let's say controversial kind of stuff, but I'm hoping that it'll be helpful to people. And you know, we do need to wrestle through some of these things and to try to think through them biblically, so I'm hoping that I'll be able to give some good food for thought on those things to help you as you parse through some of these controversial theological issues. Also, you guys will recognize that we've got lights and video and a new studio space. So thanks for everybody who donated to make this possible. You know, not wasted the money that was donated, but put it to good use in terms of just upgrading the quality of the content that you'll be getting here. And hopefully that'll bless you as you, just consume the content and, you know, obviously consume it with a Berean thinking cap on, right? Like, don't just take my word for it. Search the scriptures for yourselves and see if what I'm saying is true as well. But really, the purpose of this podcast is to help people to think deeply, think biblically, and hopefully be a blessing to some, right? So if you find the content helpful, make sure to share it out. But with that, let's jump into today's episode.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
So, these days, we've been seeing quite the shift, right, happening in many evangelical churches. I've spoken with pastors and with churchmen in my circles, at least, and you know, people I'm friends with, and they all observe the same thing happening, right? That many people are leaving or switching churches over a various range of issues, some of which are theological, some of which are honestly kind of frivolous, and perhaps they need to be rebuked. But even for me and my family, right? We recently left our former church in part due to some theological differences and disagreements, right? So I'm no stranger to what's been happening and what's continuing to happen and what has been happening for some time now, right? However, in the wake of COVID and many of the cultural issues that people were wrestling with, it caused a lot of Christians to re-examine some of their beliefs, right? When you go through something as devastating and as life-changing as culture-shaping as the COVID pandemic, right? Like it causes you to rethink some things about life, right? And a lot of Christians were re-examining their beliefs about certain doctrines and pertinent areas of theology. And this has led to issues arising, or I'd say rather being discovered, right? Which previously, you know, maybe they didn't have the same sense of urgency, or perhaps people were just unaware of them. It seems like just all of a sudden, people are talking about things like theonomy and patriarchy and postmillennialism and sphere sovereignty or Christian nationalism, right? Or how to live under tyranny and what's the proper ordering, structure, and role of the church in society. Things like religious freedom and conscience issues, or the role of civil government, or cultural Marxism and wokeness, a whole host of other issues came up, right, over the past 3 years. It was just, yeah, a lot of things, right? Now, I want you to recognize, though, that these issues didn't just arise out of a vacuum, but have been things that have been brewing now for quite some time before they came to the boiling point that they are today, right? We didn't just get to this cultural moment out of nothing, right? The cultural slip has been actually going on for quite a while. And there's been those who've been giving warnings about this well before our point today, right? There's been some voices that have been ignored, unfortunately, that have been warning about a lot of the things that we're really wrestling with today. And I've addressed actually some of these issues and factors in previous articles and podcasts, which you can go check out. And we'll be tackling some more of these controversial issues in future articles and podcasts as I seek to, you know, just better resource Christians by sharing what I've learned. Now, I'm a nobody, but you know, hopefully with a little bit that I've learned can help bless some other people. And the fact that there are so many of these issues coming up in churches shows that a lot of churches have actually neglected to equip their people with the theological tools necessary to navigate these various issues in this time of crisis. Right now, to be fair to many pastors, right, I get that ministry life can often keep one really, really busy, that you're not able to keep up with every single cultural trend, and that's not the expectation at all, right? So there has to be some grace extended to these ministers. However, at the same time, many of these issues are simply a matter of applying biblical principles of declaring the whole counsel of God to every sphere of life, not just the ecclesiastical or church sphere of life, right? And many modern Western churches have focused so much on things like personal piety and justification and sanctification and other very important biblical topics, which we can't neglect, right? But they neglected to also address the various challenges and questions the culture was throwing at their people. And a lot of Christians were, therefore ill-equipped to deal with these issues from a biblical worldview and ended up adopting worldly ideologies, or simply having a gut feeling that, something's wrong here, but they just didn't know how to express it. Thus, many Christians felt like they had to turn to other resources outside of their local churches for aid in biblically processing the issues that they were struggling with. Now, while it's a good thing that many more Christians today are waking up to the need for a robust theology of like all of life, a comprehensive biblical worldview, so to speak, right? A will and life view that applies scripture to more than just the ecclesiastical and family spheres, which are really important, right? It's also important that we know how to rightly navigate the inevitable conflicts and disagreements which will arise amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what we're going to do in this particular episode. In this episode, we'll be taking a look at the framework for Christians to think about these different issues and determine their priority and whether or not it's something they should divide over, right? And how to do so in a spirit of grace and brotherly affection. You know, the noetic effect of sin, right? Noetic meaning, on our mind, not in terms of Noah, right? On this side of glory, right? Even for those who are regenerated, we still struggle with lingering sin. And this is what Paul's struggle was actually in Romans 7, right? However, we don't just struggle with the moral aspects of our fallenness. We also struggle with the noetic effects of sin, right? That is the effects on our intellect and our mind, right? So noetic comes from a Greek word that means mind, okay? Because of sin's corruption on our minds, we don't think or reason perfectly all the time. No one does, actually. Not even the regenerated true believer. This means that at some point, we're going to err and differ in our understanding of the Bible's theology and doctrine from other Christians, like actual genuine Christians. Now, let's talk a little bit about the reasons for our disagreement, right? The problem is that we all come to a perfect revelation from God, the Bible, right? Both in nature also, right? Nature is also revelation to God. Psalm 19 talks about that nature itself is speaking to us, right? And also scripture. Scripture is God's specific revelation to us, his special revelation. But we come to those perfect revelations of God as imperfect interpreters because of the corruption of sin in our lives, right? We have fallible, sinful human beings coming to an inerrant, infallible revelation of the Bible and utilizing their imperfect mental faculties to try to understand and systematize its truths. And all true Christians would agree that God's word is the final arbiter of truth. However, on this side of glory, right, we will continue to struggle with the disagreements, even though we're all approaching the same Bible, right? And we each will bring our own biases, our own traditions, our weaknesses, and insights that sometimes lead to different conclusions, right? Now, this is not to say that we can't come to a sure understanding of clear truths in the Bible. We're not taking a radical postmodern approach to truth that thinks that truth is just the mere subjective opinions of people and all equally valid, right? None of that nonsense. The Bible can clearly, communicate clearly, and, through the regular means of interpretation, we can understand its main message very clearly, okay? There's certain things in the Bible that are super clear that you can't miss because it just takes basic common sense, which, come on, these days is unfortunately running in short supply. However, not all things contained in the Bible are equally clear to us. Even the Apostle Peter actually admits this in 2 Peter 3:16, where he says, about some of Paul's writing. He says, quote, "There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their destructions, as they do the other scriptures." Now, even if the inspired Apostle Peter could admit that there are difficult parts of scripture for him to understand, then surely we can have some humility as well and recognize that there are some things in scripture which aren't as clear as others. And I'll note also that Peter says that the ignorant and the unstable end up twisting these things to their own destruction. And this is actually the story of many unorthodox sects and cults, right? The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith actually says this in chapter 1, paragraph 7. It puts it this way. It says, "Some things in scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures." Right? And the proof text that they give for that is 2 Peter 3:16, which we just read, Psalm 19, verse 7, and Psalm 119, verse 130. And this is something that Reformed and Protestant churches have recognized for a long time now, that for the things which are of the utmost importance concerning a person's salvation, the scripture speaks with crystal clarity so that people are without excuse, right? No one can say that they didn't know God's way to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of any good works of our own, but only by God's mercy. There's no excuse for that because the Bible makes that very plain, right? So the doctrines that pertain to a person's salvation are not what we're primarily concerned with here. Those are so clearly laid out that even the uneducated can understand them. And those who deny them are rightly actually to be called apostates and heretics. What we're concerned with here, though, are the doctrines and beliefs which do not necessarily impact a person's eternal salvation, which genuine Christians can actually disagree on, right? So what we're going to be talking about is something called theological triage, right? So triage is what happens at a hospital, right? With many sick people coming into an emergency room. So my wife, you know, used to work as an ER nurse. Hospitals, you know, they need a way to prioritize these people, right? Like these patients. You know, it would be bad if someone with a splinter in their finger got seen and treated more urgently than someone who is bleeding out from a gunshot wound, right? For example, a triage nurse usually helps to assess the various people coming in and gives priority according to the level of severity of the ailment. So theological triage then is something similar, right? We try to rightly prioritize certain doctrines based on their level of severity, right? Now, this is not to discount the fact that all of God's word is important and we are to teach the whole counsel of God. So at some level, right, at least at some level, every doctrine matters. However, not every doctrine has the same implications, both temporally and eternally. Thus, doctrines will fall into, you know, several different levels of severity, so to speak. So generally speaking, Christians have recognized a certain priority of doctrines, right? They're primary doctrines, they're secondary and tertiary doctrines. And now I'm adapting a lot of the helpful wisdom that I'm sharing here on this topic from the book Finding the Right Hills to Die On, A Case for Theological Triage, which is written by Gavin Ortland. This I think is actually a quite helpful book to give you like categories to think in terms of navigating theological disagreements. Right? And this categorization is actually helpful for us to keep in mind as we navigate between the differences between genuine believers in important theological debates and also, you know, lesser weighty issues. You know, so let's briefly explore these three categories. So firstly, let's take a look at primary doctrines. The marker of a primary doctrine is that getting it wrong will affect your salvation. You know, that is, if you willingly reject these doctrines, you can't be saved. Right? These are also called issues of heresy, meaning that a person who denies these central doctrines is a heretic and can no longer be considered a Christian. Now, while being saved is not just a matter of correct head knowledge, right? There must also be the transformation of the total person, right? Mind, body, affections, etc., right? True salvation must also include true belief, since faith is a core requirement of salvation. And you can't have true saving faith without true belief as well. So doctrine is very important to salvation. Some examples of primary doctrines, so doctrines that affect a person's salvation, would be, you know, justification by faith alone. Right? This is the classical Protestant distinctive from Roman Catholicism and other, you know, Christian cults. Basically, any other Christian cult denies, and actually any other false religion really denies justification by faith alone. Right. So we affirm that people are not saved by good works or trying to keep the law as a means of earning right standing before God. Right. And you can't earn your salvation by just keeping the law and trying to do good. No one can earn their salvation, right? It's a gracious gift of God to be received through faith. That's a primary doctrine. What's another primary doctrine? Well, the Trinity, right? This is also a very primary doctrine that's sometimes woefully misunderstood, or even a lot of Christians are ignorant about, right? So this is the belief that the God of the Bible is triune, eternally existing in three subsistences or persons, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who all share the one divine essence or being, right? It's a historically orthodox formulation of the triune theology that has been affirmed throughout the centuries of the Christian church and well attested in scripture, right? One of one way of thinking about it is that God is one what, right? Referring to his oneness and his being. So God is one what, but three who's. Right? So referring to the three persons of the Trinity, which share the divine nature equally, each one true God. Right? So that's a bigger topic than I can unpack here in this particular episode. Maybe we'll do an episode later on the Trinity. I think that'll be pretty interesting. But the Trinity is another example of a primary doctrine. Right? Another example of a primary doctrine would be the sinfulness of humanity and their need for redemption. Right? This is the affirmation that all people are born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam, our federal head, right? Such that we are born sinners, inclined towards sinful rebellion of God and his law, right? Apart from the redemption of Christ, we are enemies of God, children of wrath, Ephesians says, in rebellion against him and lawbreakers, right? Denial of this truth actually leads to a denial of the need for salvation itself, since man wouldn't even be enslaved to sin, so thus they wouldn't even need redemption and rescue, right? You can't deny the inherent sinfulness of humanity since the fall. We were created good in creation, but the fall happened. We are now fallen in Adam, right? Now, there's way more examples of primary doctrines that we could go through. But as you can see, they all have this in common. They relate to having implications on a person's eternal salvation. Now, one important caveat is necessary here. There are some primary doctrines that a true Christian may be ignorant of, let's say, such as a precise formulation of the Trinity, right? There's a lot of baby Christians, for example, or, you know, kids who are converted who still can't eloquate it quite, you know, exactly and precisely. That doesn't mean that they're not saved. It just means that they need to be discipled, right? So you can still be truly saved and be ignorant of certain primary doctrines, right? That the danger is more so in the overt denial of these core doctrines, right? So while you could be ignorant of the Trinity, right, or have an imprecise formulation of it and need correction and discipleship in that, if you overtly reject the orthodox position, that's what makes you a heretic, okay? Okay, hopefully that's clear. So let's move on from primary doctrines to secondary doctrine, okay? Secondary doctrine. These are doctrines which you could differ on, right? You could disagree on these doctrines and yet still be a true Christian. However, these are doctrines which would significantly affect your fellowship within the local church, right? So it'd be tough to go to the same church, basically, right? Christians can disagree on these doctrines and still legitimately consider each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. However, it might mean that they can't fellowship in the same local church together without serious complications and tension, right? So therefore, it might be best, where possible, for them to find another local church where they can submit joyfully to their elders and fellowship with other like-minded believers, right? So secondary doctrines are the reason why, for example, on this side of glory, there exist so many different church denominations, right? Each with their own particular distinctiveness about how they best understand Christian life and doctrine by their interpretation of God's word, right? So many people point to the existence of different denominations as a bad thing for the unity of the universal church, and as a mark against Christianity. However, in God's sovereign providence, right, this has served to expand the reach of the church, actually. sometimes forcing new churches to be planted and to give opportunity for believers to show Christian charity, right, to one another, because they've got all these disagreements, but yet they're still affirming that, hey, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? So the existence of different denominations is simply a necessary outworking of the logical implications of what we've covered previously, right? That we are fallible human beings approaching an infallible text of scripture and doing their best to interpret it faithfully. Now, each servant will ultimately answer to his master on how faithful they were. What we should remember is dogmatic unity in the essentials and liberty and charity in the non-essential, right? That's really important. As we engage in these things, we have to be dogmatic about unity in the essentials. Those primary doctrines, we have to hold on to them. But then we need to exercise some liberty and charity in the non-essentials, right? So some examples of secondary doctrines would be something like gender roles, okay? That's a good, very pertinent topic these days. Gender roles, right? God has laid out various duties in his design of male and female, the two genders, that's it, right? These distinctions matter practically in the life of the church and the family and society as well, right? There are three main, let's say, camps within the issue relating to gender roles, which we won't get into details here, but I'll leave that for a later article or podcast episode, which we'll pick up later in the season, right? There are egalitarians, right, who believe that there are no role differences between the genders and that they are totally equal in what they can do within the church, the family, and the society, right? Then there are complementarians, right? Complementarians generally fall into soft and hard complementarians. The softer kind recognizes differences between the genders and their roles. However, they limit these differences usually mainly to just the church and the family, right? And often very specifically in how they limit that. For example, a soft complementarian church might say, well, women can't be pastors, so therefore they can't preach to the local Sunday gathering, but then may allow women to teach in other settings, right? So that'd be an expression of soft complementarians. There's also some variety over what roles they see being open to women in the church, such as deacons, right? Or female teachers, right? So, if your church has female deacons or doesn't have female deacons, right? That could be the difference between the soft and hard complementarian position, right? So let's talk about that, the hard complementarians. And it kind of lumped into that might be the biblical patriarchs, which, by the way, we're going to tackle that subject in more in full later. But I'm right now trying to give a little broad overview, right? So the hard complementarians and the biblical patriarchalists, they would see gender distinctions necessarily linked to the creational differences in the natures of men and women, right? So thus these distinctions and duties are not just limited to the church and the family, but also would have application in society, since, you know, we take our maleness with us and we take our femaleness with us anywhere we go, right? Again, now there's a lot of nuances and variety in this position, which, you know, we'll flesh that out a lot more in a later article or podcast, okay? Another example of a secondary doctrine would be the timing and mode of baptism, right? This is been a classical debate within Protestantism, right? Do we baptize babies or not, right? That's the ongoing debate in the Reformed sphere on Facebook or wherever you are, between the Baptists and Presbyterians and etc., right? The two major positions are paedobaptists, right, who would believe that you should give children of believers the covenant sign of baptism. And then you've got your cradle-baptists, who believe that baptism should only be given to believers with a credible profession of faith, which would mean then not a baby, because a baby can't give you a profession of faith, right? There's also the debate over the proper mode of baptism, right? So do you baptize with sprinkling or with full immersion, right? Another example of secondary theological differences would be church governance structure, right? So this has to do with how churches are biblically required to organize and structure themselves in terms of a hierarchy of authority, right? So do churches see different offices such as bishops and pastors and priests and elders and presbyters, etc., right? Are they congregational, perhaps, right? Where the congregation gets to vote on matters of the church life? Or are they more top-down led by the elders, right? Are churches independent, or do they submit to a presbytery or a synod, right? Are there confessional standards, for example? Do they hold that they're, you know, maybe required to hold by their denomination. So, for example, that would be different confessions like the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession, right? Or the Heidelberg Catechism and Three Forms of Unity, right? Those are confessional sort of documents. There are many different church traditions, and each with their own nuances on how they think churches should be governed and structured. So, as you can see, many of these secondary doctrines give rise to different denominations because they significantly impact the local life of a church. And differing on these doctrines would often cause, you know, serious tension and affect the ability of a member to joyfully submit to their eldership. Also, while secondary doctrines might not affect a person's eternal salvation, some are directly connected to the gospel because they derive from it or picture it. So, for example, marriage and gender roles, right? Paul, for example, in Ephesians says that marriage actually is supposed to reflect Christ's relationship with the church. So your position on gender roles and marriage would be directly related to the gospel, right? So even though it's not a primary issue, it has, you know, some pretty significant relations and connections to a primary issue. Anyways, let's move on for that and let's talk about tertiary doctrines, right? These are doctrines which you could differ on, right? And still be a true Christian and don't necessarily have to affect your fellowship in the local church over them, right? So different to primary doctrines, you know, if you disagree over that, you're a heretic. Secondary doctrines, if you disagree with those, well, you might not be able to fellowship in the same church. Tertiary doctrines, though, you can disagree on them and you can still stay in the same church, right? But these are issues of preference or of minor consequence to the normal functioning of a church or even of individual Christians, right? Sometimes these issues can become something which Christians may divide over. However, they don't necessitate breaking fellowship, as Christians can choose to compromise on them without going against the conscience, okay? So that's really important to understand about them. So let me give you some examples of tertiary doctrines. So supralapsarianism versus infralapsarian. Yeah, I know, you probably never heard of it, right? Far less been able to pronounce it, and believe me, I had to practice. but that's kind of the point and why I would say it's a tertiary doctrine, right? The term, actually, these two terms, let me just explain what they are, refer to the logical order of God's decrees of salvation, not the temporal order of the decrees as they work themselves out in space and time. What do I mean by that? That is, you know, in the mind of God, so supralapsarianism versus infralapsarian, this is what they're trying to figure out. In the mind of God, before creation, what was the logical order of his decrees concerning the elect, right? So did he first decree the fall and then decree who he would elect for salvation? That would be the infralapsarian position. Or did he decree who would be his elect and then decree the fall, right? So that would be the supralapsarian position. And as you can tell, while this is an interesting point to ponder, it's more so the type of thing that you'll find ivory tower theologians or first-year seminary students debating. Been there. However, you know, though there is some importance to the thought experiment, right? It's not the type of doctrine that should divide believers within a local church, right? Another example of these tertiary doctrines would be form of worship and music, right? Now, this can simply be a stylistic choice or sometimes a scriptural conviction, such as exclusive psalmody churches, right? Some churches are like that, which may end up escalating to become a secondary doctrinal issue, depending on the tenacity that, you know, a person holds it with, okay? This could also include whether or not instrumentation is used and what types of instruments, right? Does a church use a formal liturgy or an informal, unwritten one, right? I think like in this, you know, while there might be just some really strong convictions on these issues and they aren't, you know, unimportant, they don't necessitate though that a believer must leave a church that differs from them on these issues, right? So it's one of those issues where you could say, hey, you know, I could live with this and it doesn't go against my conscience, okay? Another example of a tertiary doctrine would be the dating of certain books of the Bible, right? So sometimes this can have little to no impact on one's understanding of scripture. So, you know, what's the dating of the Gospel of Matthew versus Mark? Which one comes first and which one comes second, right? Really shouldn't have a whole lot of impact on whether or not you fellowship with other believers within a local church, right? However, sometimes sometimes it can have a pretty significant impact, right? Such as how one dates the book of Revelation, for example, right? Because if you give it a late date, then that'll land you in a certain theological position and camp. And if you give it an early date, meaning that you believe that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that would lead to other conclusions that will affect your theology, right? But even with that, this shouldn't be an issue to divide our church, okay? So with these doctrines, these tertiary doctrines, it's possible for Christians to fellowship in the same local church and not feel like they're sinning against their conscience because others or even the leadership disagrees with their position, right? There are issues that we can give deference to others. We can debate them passionately and yet be okay with each other landing in different spots, right? So that's kind of the three categories. There is a third category, a last category called adiaphora issues. Now, adiaphora, it comes from a Greek term which means not different or differentiable, right? These are indifference issues, right? That one can hold dispassionately and have dispassionate opinions on, such as, what brand of coffee the church should serve and, what color the carpet should be or whatever, right? These are often simple to spot and therefore, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them since they're usually not the issues that Christians are going to move churches over. At least I hope not, right? So we got that out of the way. Let's now consider how this categorization of primary and secondary and tertiary doctrines can help us navigate and determine whether dividing over them is actually legitimate or not, okay? So let's talk about navigating these differences. For issues which pertain to primary doctrines, they should be dealt with the utmost seriousness, right? Persons who persist in denying fundamental doctrines, such as salvation by grace through faith in Christ, or orthodox beliefs about Christ's true humanity and deity, right? So Christology, or, issues of the Trinity. Persons who literally reject those orthodox beliefs should be dealt with as heretics and false teachers, right? Why? Because they're actually in jeopardy of their eternal damnation. And for anyone else who follows them in their errors would be likewise in great danger spiritually, right? And this is actually a biblical concept, right? Paul in Galatians 1 verses 8 to 9, he says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed," right? "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed," right? So for Paul, even if a heavenly being or he were to swerve from the gospel, it was serious enough for him to pronounce an anathema on them, right? And, the Apostle Peter, he likewise warns, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon them swift destruction." That's from 2 Peter 2, verse 1. And throughout the ages, the church has always battled heresies, and it is no different today, right? We must be on guard and properly equipping and equipped in understanding the primary doctrines of the faith. This is actually one of the core tasks of the church leaders and individual Christians to ensure that they have a sure foundation to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, right? Scripture tells us that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house or even give them any greeting, for whoever greets them takes part in his wicked works. That's from 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, right? So now, to many modern sensibilities, this might seem kind of, extreme and unkind, maybe rude, right? However, scripture actually tells us not to fellowship with false teachers and heretics because of the danger of their teaching, right? And the temptation to take part in their evil deeds. One thing that you'll notice as you survey scripture's teachings on false teachers and heretics is that they're always actually accompanied by immoral lifestyles. Ultimately, because Christ is not their master, they have Satan as their master. Sexual perversion, greed, and slander, malice, and a whole host of other sins often accompany heretical teachers. And scripture is clear that bad company corrupts good character, right? That's from 1 Corinthians 15:33. Scripture also says that, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that has that you've been taught. Avoid them. Paul says that in Romans 16, verse 17. Right? So there's a scriptural precedent for that. Now, the issue which I have in mind in this episode, right, the couple issues that I have in mind, actually, the majority of them don't fall into that category, right? So they're not primary doctrine issues. However, there are some issues today which might stray into primary doctrine territory. So, for example, take the issues of wokeness and LGBTQ ideology and social justice and cultural Marxism, right? And that cult of social Marxism, right? I would say that's a primary issue because in its extreme forms, actually, it's a distortion and a denial of the gospel. I've had previous episodes where I unpacked that, so you can go check that out, right? Because it denies the ultimate, the universal sinfulness of man, right? By instead assigning guilt due to someone's identity group. It denies true reconciliation and redemption by instead fixating on endless cycles of, you know, blame and reparations and penance and, you know, for those that it deems as oppressors, right? It denies God's creational norms for men and women, and it derives from an ideology, really, that explicitly denies the God of the Bible, right? And like I said, I've written really extensively on this topic on other articles, so that'll make it a little bit more clear. And while, you know, there might be some who inadvertently believe some of the woke ideology in ignorance, right? The true believer, I think, and those who peddle and preach this other gospel are, I would say, under the anathema of God. That if they are, you know, a true believer in woke ideologies and so on, that they've bought into this false gospel, that they actually fall under that category of the anathema of God, that they're believing a different gospel, right? And Christians actually shouldn't fellowship with them, and that they should actually seek to rebuke them sharply and call them to repentance and faith in Christ and the true gospel that sets people free, right? So there are some issues that do kind of move over into the first category of primary doctrine because of its close ties to the gospel, right? So for people who find themselves in churches that have like fully embraced and knowingly embraced woke ideology, I think honestly that the only option would be to break fellowship and to find a faithful church, right? But this is obviously only after you've been fully convinced that this is what has happened, that it's not just, you know, they kind of believe some of the things in ignorance and whatnot, but you know, I'm talking about like if they've fully embraced it, they're embracing a different gospel, right? This is also why I've spoken so forcefully actually about these issues and the major concerns that I have that some popular evangelical teachers have been spreading some of the ideology mixed into their preaching, right? Now, this doesn't automatically mean that they are to be condemned as heretics because, you know, some of it might be in ignorance or naivety, right? But it does mean that these leaders have been guilty of gross error for which they have to be called to repentance and I think removed from ministry either permanently or for a time period, right? Now, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they have, you know, introduced heresy into Christ's bride, which is no small issue, right? And there's grace for those who are repentant and even hope for restoration, right? But I don't think that we should minimize the seriousness of such issues. Now, secondary issues, let's talk about that. But for dealing with secondary issues, firstly, we should take the time to properly discern whether or not this issue is truly secondary or not, right? There are dangers on both sides, I think, of either downplaying or exaggerating issues, right? To go back to our original definition, remember that there are doctrines which you could differ on and yet still be a true Christian. However, it would significantly affect your fellowship within the local church. So that's the secondary doctrines, right? So ultimately, if you're, if like an agreement can't be met, right, these issues would also lead to a person potentially to change churches, yet still consider the other party as a brother and sister in the Lord, right? This parting of ways should be as amicable as possible and brotherly as possible, right? Since after all, you know, you're not kicking the other party out of the kingdom, okay? The classical examples of this would be like, you know, where a person changes positions about what they believe about baptism, for example, or gender roles, right? So maybe they move from paedobaptist to credobaptist, or they move from egalitarian to complementarian, right? These doctrines have important and have, you know, very serious implications for the local life of the church and ministry together, right? So oftentimes it would be best if the person finds a new church to fellowship in, since it would be unlikely that the church would change its stance just for their sake, right? However, even within doing this, right, there should be ongoing discussions and time taken by the elders to patiently go through the issue with the members, right, with the member, and help them to see from scripture their viewpoint, right? This is why also elders are supposed to be capable to instruct in sound doctrine and correct those who contradict it, right? Titus 1:9 says that. So they have to be skillful at handling God's word. This is one of the qualifications, important qualification for an elder. It must be skillful at handling God's word. Now, also on the members' responsibility, scripture commands them to submit to their local church pastors who are tasked by God to shepherd their souls, right? Hebrews 13:17 says that. Now, before they make their final decision, they should involve their local pastors who know them and love them, or at least should know them and love them, to help them navigate these theological issues. They shouldn't just do this on their own as lone rangers, right? And many today actually bypass this and go off on their own. They follow after internet and YouTube teachers, right? So please don't do that with me, okay? Who actually have no personal connection to them, right? This is wrong, right? That's wrong, and that's foolish, and actually subverts God's design for the local church, which is meant to guard the sheep, right? You need local shepherds to guard the local sheep. And this process shouldn't be done hastily, and adequate time for understanding the arguments of both sides properly and reflecting and praying on it and maturing in the faith must be, you know, a person's maturity in the faith should be considered as well, too, in terms of how long this process should take them, right? It'd be inappropriate for someone who's like, you know, saved yesterday to then be, you know, splitting theological hairs and, you know, potentially changing churches over an issue that they think is secondary and that they're wrestling through and they just came to conviction on yesterday, right? So that also has to be factored in, right? Also, it should be noted that while primary doctrines necessitate a move in churches, right, someone could actually theoretically choose to stay in a church where they disagree about a secondary issue, depending on the circumstance. So, for example, I know of many Presbyterian churches that allow Baptists within their fellowship. And I know of many Baptists who attend Presbyterian churches because in their area, perhaps, there's no solid Baptist church option, right? And this is permissible. And I actually think it's a glorious display of unity in the essentials and grace in the non-essentials, right? So a person choosing to stay in that church, though, they have to be at peace with not continuing to make that issue an issue with their elders and submitting to the authority of the church. So a Presbyterian fellowshipping in a Baptist church shouldn't expect to ask the pastors of that church to go and baptize their baby, right? And he shouldn't sneakily invite him, the pastor, into a pool party and then throw the baby at him while he's in the pool either, right? That would be wrong. Don't do that. Let's talk a little bit about tertiary issues, okay? So it should be clear by now that these issues shouldn't cause division in the local church, right? Fellow church members and congregants can feel free to debate the issues and even hold strong convictions on them, but they shouldn't divide the body over it or form factions within the local church, right? These are issues that should have minor consequences within the life of the church. That's how you know it's a tertiary issue, right? And therefore, you know, the level of urgency around these issues and seriousness should match that, right? So causing divisions over these issues is actually directly spoken against in scripture, right? Scripture says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all should agree and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling amongst you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Christ, or I follow Cephas, right? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? That was what Paul was telling the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, right? Verses 10 to 13. Paul was dealing with factions forming within the Corinthian church. Some were falling after their favorite teachers, right? Paul or Apollos or Cephas, right? Yet the unity that we have in Christ, and you know, that unity is what should be kept forefront. The issue of causing divisions is actually a serious one. In fact, it's serious enough that it could lead to breaking off fellowship with the person who's causing division, the offending person, right? So Paul himself actually says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned, right? So Paul says that in Titus 3, verses 9 to 11, right? So stirring up a division in the local church over an issue of tertiary importance is actually sinful. But also note that these must truly be tertiary issues, right? Paul gives examples of foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, right? Most likely, he's referring to the Judaizing tendencies within the local within the early church. He says that they were unprofitable, right, and worthless, because at the end of the day, they don't actually accomplish anything useful, right? These are the types of issues that he has in mind here, not issues of substance. Okay, now that's where it gets difficult. Okay, so all of this sounds pretty straightforward, right? You got three neat categories to help us triage these different issues, right? Primary, secondary, tertiary. A nice little package and we're all good to go, right? Yeah, if only life was that simple. Let's talk a little bit about changing priorities, right? The fact is that although there are these three clear categories of doctrine, right? Figuring out the categorization of doctrines can sometimes be a little bit tricky. And furthermore, regarding some of the issues which we may have thought were, you know, tertiary in the past, the present cultural moment has made it clear that they are secondary issues, because we realized just how much more important they were to a local fellowship, right? So for example, in the not too distant past, almost no one would have been talking about a church's stance on the right interpretation of Romans 13, right? Or the ideal form and proper rule of the civil government would be an issue that, you know, would determine where someone should fellowship or not. Like a couple of years ago, nobody was even gonna say something like that. Maybe there was like a few people, right? But hardly anybody had that on their radar. It was, you know, one of those things that was important, but we didn't see how important. And then lo and behold, along comes the scandemic, right? With the most blatant government overreach in the Western church that we've seen in recent times, right? And now everyone is talking about it and offering their exegesis of Romans 13, right? You can't actually be a Christian blogger these days or a podcaster these days without having written an article or two or done an episode on whether or not the civil government can close churches indefinitely. I know I have. Now, what happened here, right? Was it that the issue got upgraded from a tertiary issue to a secondary issue? Or was it that the situation actually helped us to more clearly see the impact of this issue on the local church? I think it's actually the latter, right? Furthermore, in the past, differing on this issue would have had little to no ramifications, as, you know, overreaching totalitarianism, you know, was less of a concern to the Western churchgoer than it is today. However, now, post-pandemic, it's on the mind of many believers as they consider where to fellowship, right? Asking things like, you know, if the government was to lock everything down again for another emergency, how would my church respond, right? Would they comply or would they resist? And I think that's a fair question, right? Depending on, you know, where a person's convictions lay, it could very significantly determine where they could joyfully submit to the local elders of a church. Let's talk about some other, you know, recent issues, right? Other issues have come to the forefront in recent times as well, such as theonomy and biblical patriarchy, and postmillennialism and Christian nationalism, radical two kingdoms theory, and Christian reconstructionism, to name a few, right? Now, we have to note that none of these are actually new issues. The conversation surrounding a few of them, at least, has been going on for a few decades now, right? However, similar to the issue concerning government lockdowns, right, they now come to the forefront of people's minds and have an elevated urgency because of the circumstances of our times. Now, people are, you know, talking about theonomy and Christian nationalism and Christian Reconstructionism because they're looking for, you know, they're looking around at our crumbling Western societies and they're seeking biblical answers as to how to set things right again, right? And as the pillars of the former Christendom are being eroded and knocked out, the structure of the free societies that it was built, that, you know, it built, is actually starting to crumble and collapse. These conversations, therefore, about theonomy and Christian nationalism and Reconstructionism are, they all have this in common. The fact that they're different systems wrestling with the question of how does the Bible equip us to think rightly about rightly ordering society and its civil government and laws, right? And it's an important conversation for Christians to have, and it has to happen if we're to have any hope for the future of Western civilization, right? Each position takes a slightly different approach, but they all are looking to God's word to try to make a compelling argument. And, you know, it often comes down to a matter of hermeneutics and presuppositions. As such, you know, they can often be complicated matters to navigate, right? Yet, astonishingly, we have a lot of Christians, particularly young men in particular, right, who are not interested in actually having these debates. Although, you know, sometimes that happens with more heat than light, right? And, you know, I think that this should encourage pastors to see such an appetite for understanding and applying God's word to in an area of practical living. Yet, sadly, some have not responded favorably and instead sought to shut down the conversation or frame it as divisive, right? Which I admit it can be, right? It does not necessarily have to be though, right? Some pastors are also caught unprepared, right, to have the conversation even in the first place. And so they avoid it. Now, in terms of our topic here, how do we then rightly categorize these issues? Should they be primary, secondary, or tertiary? Then, you know, we have the somewhat related issue of postmillennialism and eschatology, right? So broadly speaking, and there is a lot of controversy to this statement, I know, okay? So just prefacing it. Eschatological systems can be divided up into optimistic and pessimistic views of the unfolding of history leading up to the end. I've sometimes, you know, jokingly called it pessimillennialism versus optimillennialism, right? Now, notice that I said that they focus on the unfolding of history, meaning how life in the here and now, before the eternal state, right, the eschaton, has been consummated, right? And this is because all orthodox eschatological positions could be considered optimistic about the ultimate victory of Christ in the end, right? Christ will ultimately win. And that's not where the beat is, right? Every orthodox Christian should believe that Christ ultimately wins. Instead, the issue is on what does the lead up to that ultimate victory look like, right? Is it focused on whether or not we can rightly hope for things to get better in the long run here in Earth's history, or expect that it will instead eventually lead to a great decline before Christ's glorious return? Now, this was also another issue that many would have firmly put into tertiary doctrine category, right? I think just traditionally, eschatology has kind of been parked in that sort of a category, right? And many used to think that eschatology has very little practical implications for their faith and practice. So why divide over it, right? However, in recent events, I think, it's exposed just how closely tied one's eschatological position is to other areas of life and ministry, such as the importance of public engagement on social issues. And this has led many to rethink this categorization. For example, some are more on the radical side of pessimistic eschatologies. They would actually discourage people from engaging in social issues since there's no use polishing brass on a sinking ship, right? If history is fated to get worse and worse until Christ's return, then the Christian's role is basically to hunker down and try to save as many souls as they can before the whole thing falls apart, right? And similarly, advocates of the R2K sort of theology, so radical two kingdoms theology, would argue for this dualistic separation of sacred and secular spheres. And, you know, never shall the two meet, right? Nor should they. And, you know, these are logical implications of a person's eschatology, right? These positions will significantly affect a church's emphasis in ministry and whether or not they exhort and equip their people towards public engagement on cultural and political issues. So then, you know, is eschatology to be actually considered a tertiary doctrine, or should we actually consider it a secondary doctrine? I think there's some gray area there now, right? That perhaps there's more importance to it than we previously assigned it. Right? And then there's the issue of complementarianism and biblical patriarchy, right? This issue can seem a little bit out of place here, but it's connected, as all of theology really is, because the Christian worldview is actually an all-encompassing, intricately linked, comprehensive, and total view of every area of life. It used to be that the only questions that evangelicals were asking is your church complementarian? Do they ordain female pastors? And then, you know, came the radical feminists and the LGBTQ movements. Now, everything is about gender and sexuality. You know, everything is being questioned and under attack, actually, from the culture, causing, you know, many people today to rethink the basis for their understanding of gender and sex, and also having to wrestle with real-world implications of their beliefs in, you know, for example, their job places, right, their workplaces and schools, as they undergo, you know, maybe mandatory DEI training or pride celebrations. And as our culture moves more and more towards androgyny, all of a sudden, the distinctions between sexes and understanding of gender became much more intense and having practical implications on people's lives. So again, as with the prior issues, Christians began to more intensely struggle for a coherent, systematic biblical answer to the questions that they were facing. And as you go down that bunny trail long enough, you realize that it has implications to your whole theology of gender roles and design. Now, because of the confusion over gender and sexuality in our culture, it matters more urgently to many evangelicals that a church is not just complementarian in affirming the Bible's gender roles in the church and family, but also that it be consistently complementarian, seeing that these roles are inextricably linked to our created nature and design as male and females. So, you know, that is, you know, we take our maleness and our femaleness wherever we go, so that, you know, it must therefore have some implications for other spheres of life outside just the church and the family. So with this issue, we have Christians wrestling with, again, a further distinction within a secondary doctrine, right? So all of this has made things a lot more complicated to triage. And I'll be attempting to address many of these issues in later articles and episodes in this next season. So I'm not going to try to solve all of them here, right? So don't expect that from this episode. I'm just laying out the groundwork here, right? However, I'll offer some advice on how Christians who want to honor the Lord, His word, and His body, I'll offer some advice on how they should navigate these things, right? So, you know, maybe you're like, help, I disagree with my church or pastor on an issue, fill in the blank, right? Like, what do we do? Well, firstly, I think the most important thing that you should do is just take a breath and pray, right? Chill, sit on it a little, right? It's okay to not have every single point of doctrine neatly figured out and squared away. And that, you know, the internet, you know, the debate that you've perhaps been having on Facebook, right, doesn't actually count, right? That doesn't count for being well settled in a new position, right? Don't make hasty decisions off the debates on Facebook or YouTube or wherever, right? The mistake I think that a lot of eager and zealous young Christians make can be to passionately rush headlong after every implication of a new conviction that they've arrived at, acting as if, you know, everybody else is dumber than them and in sin for not having come to those same convictions that they didn't hold 12 minutes ago, right? You know, these verses actually have been for me on repeat now for the last 3 years. It says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's from James 1, verses 19 and 20. Keep those verses on repeat. They'll be a good guide to you, right? So we must be careful not to get sucked into the call-out culture and outrage culture of our present day, especially when we think we've arrived at a new conviction or position, right? We should take time to listen to others and thoroughly test it from, you know, all different angles, right? And to see if it holds up. Sometimes something which might seem compelling today, right, or in the beginning, may not be as compelling after, you know, you have a dispassionate analysis and, you know, you apply some scrutiny to it. Being quick to hear objections and counterpoints and not, you know, being quick to get flustered when your position is challenged will actually help you in this process. Some other proverbs actually that come to mind is like this: "When words are many, sin is unavoidable, but the one who restrains his lips is wise." That's Proverbs 10:19. And I've seen this happen, especially on social media, which makes the multiplication of words exponentially increase, and proportionally the propensity to, and peril of falling into sin. Right? Our lips and fingertips must be bridled. It's a sign actually of wisdom to know when to talk and when to restrain. Right? Proverbs 17 says that a man of knowledge restrains his words, and a man of understanding maintains a calm spirit, right? And Proverbs 29 says, "Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him." So don't be a fool, right? If these issues are new convictions, right, it's actually wise to take some time, hold your tongue, read a few more books and articles, and then have a few discussions with spiritual mentors and your pastors, right, before you make any drastic life changes. You know, sometimes having a face-to-face conversation with someone who disagrees on the issue is enough to help you properly settle where to triage this issue, right? When we sit down and have amicable conversations with brothers and sisters who disagree on these secondary and tertiary issues, we often realize that there's actually more that binds us together than separates us. So let me talk a little bit about escalation and passivity, right? So having sat on the issue or issues for a bit and had some conversations with your spiritual mentors and pastors, what should happen if there, you know, doesn't seem to be any progress towards finding an agreement or compromise that both parties are willing to charitably tolerate, right? What about if the issue is actually more urgent than a tertiary doctrine? Sometimes we hit impasses where, you know, when we're trying to navigate these theological differences, and I think this is unavoidable. However, there can be sometimes two unhealthy responses to this. You know, one is inordinate escalation, where one of the party takes the issues as a reason to disfellowship or even defame or slander the other, right? And that's sinful and should be repented of. And even when we disagree on important secondary doctrines, we should keep in mind that we're going to have to spend eternity, right, with the person that we're at odds with right now. So it's best not to say or do anything that you'll have to apologize for later in eternity, right? You can stick to your guns, right? It's totally okay to stick to your guns. Just know that right now those guns aren't pointed at enemies if you're debating secondary and tertiary issues, okay? The second unhealthy response is actually passivity. If you've been convicted about an issue that you come to realize is actually a secondary issue that, you know, affects your fellowship in the local church in really practical ways, you should then not just passively avoid confrontation, or possibly, you know, consider that a change of churches might be what's best, right? That, you know, you just jump churches without actually having the conversations, right? The reason for this is that, you know, staying in a church under the elders with whom you constantly are disagreeing with on an issue or issues that have practical implications for your life at the church is a sure way actually to breed grumbling and discontent and foster a critical spirit, right? And it can become like a festering sore that will likely infest the rest of the body, right? And if this issue is important enough and urgent enough to you that you find yourself constantly critiquing and doubting the leadership of your church, then you should actually have that difficult discussion with them about whether or not it's time for you to seek another local fellowship, right? And a note, I said that you're to have that discussion with them, okay? Not with your broskies, not with Dennis from Facebook or Twitter, who likes all your posts, and not with that YouTuber who has all the answers, or the podcaster who has a way of words. Not with the imaginary scenarios even that you concoct in your head, right? Sometimes these conversations may take months and require actually multiple meetings, right? But your local pastors are the ones appointed by God, right? For as long as they are, as you are in their fold, right? They're the ones to shepherd your soul. And both they and you will be held accountable to God for that, right? So let's talk a little bit about what parting ways might look like, right? So sometimes Christians can go through this whole process and decide to compromise or tolerate each other's differences and stay within the fellowship within the local church. And depending on the issue, that could be quite difficult and require some effort to not make it a constant issue of conflict. And I know of Christians who are Baptists who choose to fellowship in Presbyterian churches. I know of egalitarians who fellowship in complementarian churches, and continuationists who fellowship in a cessationist church, or postmillennials who fellowship in a premillennial church, right? Or amillennial churches. There's a whole host of secondary issues which we can live and serve together, right? And agree to disagree on. And I think actually that's good and pleasing when it could be done healthily. Now, also, one other factor in other issues as well, such as, I think you have to make sure to factor this in and account for this, right? Is that whether or not there's even another church option that's better aligned within your local geographical location, right? Because sometimes there just isn't another option apart from moving, right? So a Christian may decide to stay in a non-ideal church for that type of practical reason, right? So that's a reason also to consider as well. Is there even some other option viable within your local geography, right? And this is not a sin, again, right? Once they're committed to living at peace and not making the issue a source of division and contention, that's a valid option for Christians. Now, however, sometimes parting of ways may actually be the wisest course of action. If there are other solid church options within your geographical location, and you have, gone through the appropriate discourses with your elders, then a Christian is actually free to explore other churches that might be better aligned with their convictions. And sometimes it's not just over one issue, but it might be a compound effect of multiple secondary and tertiary issues, which make, together cumulatively, they make remaining in the same local church fellowship difficult and unfruitful. And I'd say in such a case, the Christian should also bear in mind that there are actually no perfect churches, right? And it's very unlikely that you'll land in a church where you agree 100% on all topics. So you have to be realistic with your expectations. And furthermore, the Christian should factor in the other costs to moving churches, such as the disruption of their community and friendships, right? The distance, family, accountability, having people who have known you for a long time to be your confidants, etc., right? Like, there's other costs to consider as well in terms of moving a church. Your local church is your covenant community. And we shouldn't be hasty to break covenant as God's covenant people, right? And it's actually, I think, a very serious thing to be undertaken very soberly, right? Let's talk briefly about some misdiagnosed issues as well, right? And I'll close off here. So I'll close off with, maybe a last word. What I think is sometimes misdiagnosed issues. Sometimes there can be a downplaying of the importance of some of these issues by saying that they're not gospel issues. And by this, what is often meant is more so that they are not issues which affect a person's justification before God, right? So not primary issue like that. Now, while this is one important aspect of the gospel, it's actually not all of it. And we're going to be covering this topic more in depth in a future podcast and episode, right? So the gospel, the good news, is about the redemption of all things, not just about the redemption of individual souls. And you can see passages like Colossians 1, 19 to 20 and Romans 8, 20 to 22, right? For examples, right? So it's not just about getting souls to heaven. So therefore, you know, it's actually vitally connected to a whole host of other doctrines apart from just justification by faith. You know, one such issue, as we mentioned before, is surrounding wokeness and cultural Marxism. And while someone may be a true Christian who has perhaps bought into critical race theory and wokeness, it does have important and major gospel implications. And we've covered that issue on episodes before, right? So I won't rehearse it again. Instead, let's take the issue of responses to lockdowns, right? So churches' responses to lockdowns and government tyranny. Since, you know, that's another recent and pertinent example, right? So Ben Inglis of Dominion Press wrote in an open letter to churches in Canada. He said this, quote, "The claim is often made that only a narrow set of doctrines, the Trinity, the Atonement, qualify as gospel-centered and are therefore apparently the only ones we should refuse to relinquish. Yet all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine," 2 Timothy 3:16. "All doctrine has implications for the Christian life. The difference is that training in healthy doctrine produces healthy Christians, 2 Timothy 4:3, whereas unstable doctrine produces fearful and worldly Christians." So depending on how a church and its local elders got there, the blind acquiescence to state authoritarianism can actually be a sign of latent and undiagnosed idolatry and compromise. Why? Because Christ as Lord is actually the fundamental affirmation of Christians throughout history who have sealed this confession with their blood many times. And this was not just a lordship of just their hearts and their private lives. Rome actually understood that when Christians made that profession of Christ as Lord, it had political ramifications. And that's why they tortured and executed them for it. Yet this is the profession which we can't waver on. It's of first importance. Christ is Lord of the church. He's Lord of the families. And he's Lord of the state and every other human institution. Jesus himself actually delimits the authority and sphere of the church. And Paul and Peter lay out its responsibilities as God's deacon. Right? The state is not absolute. Christ is. The lordship of Christ is actually a primary doctrine. And we can't deny it as with other doctrines, either in word or deed. Like, it's a doctrine that you can deny either explicitly in saying that, yeah, Christ is not Lord, or actually in how you enact that or refuse to, right? So your actions can speak louder than your words. So what happened during the lockdowns with many churches and pastors was actually, I think, a bowing of the knee to Caesar and not Christ when blind deference was given to the state to wield power in every sphere of life as if the state was God. That's what I mean by compromise and idolatry. You see, to set up anyone or anything else in the place of God, that's idolatry. And the state claiming power over all spheres of life is idolatrous. And pastors who explicitly or implicitly affirm that with their words and actions should actually repent of that. You see, blind trust in the government also brings into question a Christian's understanding of the doctrine of human depravity, for example. Right? Governments are made up of sinful people who will intentionally and unintentionally lead in evil and mistaken ways. So it's even more surprising when such blind trust was given by pastors who would have been considered reformed and should have a working understanding of the total depravity of men, right? Furthermore, the lockdowns and mandates oppressed many people and actually led to unemployment and poverty and stress, mental anxiety and depression, loneliness, sociological impacts, and many other collateral damages, right? Many who were not part of the laptop class or had job security because they weren't being forced to, you know, take an experimental drug, simply did not act with compassion for those who were oppressed. Many pastors and clergy enjoyed job security while their congregants battled with facing much loss if they stood up, and sometimes feeling like no one had their backs, right? And being forced and to violate their consciences. Now, broadly speaking, the church and many pastors missed a huge opportunity to stand up for and with these oppressed. And lastly, blindly following lockdowns and mandates denied the central importance of the corporate gathering. Right? It denied the necessity of a physicality in worship, as Zoom church is not church. Zoom church is not church. These are not periphery issues. These are first order issues. They are gospel issues with a big G gospel sort of way. Right? Pastors and churches do mess up, and they even mess up big time. And there's grace and forgiveness for that. However, biblically speaking, forgiveness actually requires repentance. That's basic to the gospel, right? That we must repent to receive Christ's forgiveness. Trust also requires it too. So for churches that compromise on these issues, I don't think it's any small thing. For Christians who find themselves in churches that got it wrong and have not repented, they would face actually a very difficult situation and decision. But I think it's right to see the importance and urgency of it, and not just try to dismiss it as periphery issues, because it's not. It's about Christ's Lordship. Many Christians these days have been switching churches because of this issue. And it's not uncommon for pastors to comment on how, you know, there's been this great reshuffle in congregations ever since COVID. And even with this issue, though, I think it should still be pursued with a spirit of Christian charity and endeavoring to win the other brother. Some pastors acted in ignorance, you know, not intentionally wanting to compromise the Lordship of Christ, or perhaps not even seeing it, right? Not even realizing how they did. In those cases of genuine ignorance, right, we should graciously try to help them to see their error and pray that they would have soft hearts to receive it and to repent. And, you know, we're going to explore that issue particularly more in depth in another article and episode. But for now, hopefully, that helps to illustrate how an issue that, you know, may not be commonly categorized as a primary issue because it doesn't affect a person's justification can still be of really high importance and urgency because of the connectedness of it to a Christian system of belief and practice, right? But again, to reiterate, even on this issue, a serious issue such as this, conversations should be pursued in a spirit of humility and graciousness, seeking to win our brothers and sisters and not to shame them, while also being uncompromising on the truth, because real reconciliation requires truth. Right? Real reconciliation requires truth. So let's just recap as we end off, right? To recap how we can approach navigating theological differences. Firstly, you know, try to categorize the doctrine properly. You know, is it a primary, a secondary, or tertiary issue? Does it affect a person's salvation? Does it affect a person's local church fellowship? Does it affect maybe not so much other than, you know, Facebook debates, right? So assess the circumstances which brought it to the forefront. You know, are they temporary circumstances or are they ongoing circumstances, right? Will you, you know, you can ask yourself, will you feel this urgently about it in 5 years, right? And then study the issue, right? Consider counterarguments, pray, have conversations with spiritual mentors, right? Consider the ramifications of the issue to daily fellowship and life together in the local church, right? Are they significant? Are you able to tolerate it and not make it an issue? Right? Another thing to consider is consider the alternative options. Are there even any practical alternatives in your area in terms of local churches, right? Next is to pursue brotherly dialogue with your elders and see if you can come to an agreement and alignment, or at least an amicable compromise, right? And if you followed all of this prayerfully and soberly, and you can't in good conscience be content to tolerate the disagreement without grumbling against your brothers and without grumbling against your leaders, then and only then, after you've exhausted all of these things, I think only then are you free to pursue exploring other church options. So that's it for this episode. I know I went a little bit long, but hopefully it was helpful, particularly these days as a lot of people are wrestling through a lot of different issues and trying to figure out, you know, is this something we should divide over or not? I hope that gives you some good categories to think about and some biblical wisdom with it as well too. Anyways, until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.